Good morning. On this past Wednesday night, isn't it? I'm doing English. I'll remember this. On this past Wednesday evening, we had a great Christmas Eve service. I hope you were there. It was a great time. Were you there, Christmas Eve? Yeah, it was fun, right? Our choir had a great presentation, and we had a lot of fun. But today is our last worship service of 2008. And the new year is rapidly approaching. So some of us have a lot to get ready for in the next few days, for finishing up 2008, getting ready for 2009. And I do pray that you had a good year in 2008, and that it was a blessing for you, and that 2009 will be even better. At the same time, I know that the past year has been a pretty rough and pretty difficult year for some people, and I understand that. For others, maybe it's been the best year ever. Either way, we have a lot to give thanks for. We have a lot to be thankful for. And I want to encourage all of us as the new year approaches to take some time in the next few days to count our blessings, to think about how the Lord has blessed us in the past year, and to give thanks to the Lord for His provision, for His care, and for His love. Before I get sidetracked, though, talking about that too much further, I want to go ahead and get into today's message. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we just finished Christmas. Last Sunday, we had the Christmas story and things, so now we're in the time right after Christmas in the Gospel of Luke. So today, we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 40, and I think we'll find some good things in here also. Wherever we open our Bibles, we find lots of good things. So, Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 40 this morning. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and he praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Amen. Amen. This passage tells us about the presentation of Jesus at the temple. Now, Rembrandt, everybody likes Rembrandt, right? Use some of his paintings sometimes. Rembrandt painted the scene like this. You can see the baby Jesus, and Simeon is holding Jesus in his arms, and Mary and Joseph are down here before him. And in the background, we have Anna, the prophetess. She's coming up to give her message. And I think Rembrandt did a good job of capturing the feeling that there's something special, something very blessed and wonderful going on right here. You see the light falling on the face of Jesus, showing He is the light of the world. Luke is writing his gospel especially for non-Jewish readers. But to the educated Jew who is familiar with the Old Testament, today's passage sends a strong message that Joseph and Mary were devout Jews who observed the law of Moses. In accordance with Jewish tradition and Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, Jesus is named and circumcised on the eighth day. Then he is presented at the temple in Jerusalem with sacrifices after Mary's days of purification, which by Jewish practice were 40 days. Because they are poor and cannot afford a lamb, Joseph and Mary offer a pair of doves or pigeons, a detail which tells us that the wise men have not yet come bringing those expensive and precious gifts that they bring. They are a devout family, and while they are at the temple making their offering, Simeon and Anna, two elderly Jewish prophets, come to them and they speak over them and they recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the whole world. They testify to who Jesus is and what His work will be. After these things, in verse 39, we read, "When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth." Now, I don't know about each of you, but some people are actually a bit disturbed when they read this verse. What's the problem, possibly, in some people's mind? Well, some people read this verse and they're concerned because it doesn't seem to leave any time for the additional events that Matthew describes, the coming of the wise men and the trip down to Egypt and these things. There doesn't seem to be any place for it here at first glance. And yet, I think that actually Luke is gently hinting to us that there's a gap in time here, because he says that they did everything required by the law of the Lord. Not just those things that were just mentioned, but they did everything required by the law of the Lord. And this includes not only those things that they had to do to fulfill the commands of the law, but also the things they had to do to fulfill the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. So I think Luke is hinting to us gently that there's a gap of time in between verses 38 and verse 39 when they did other things that are not mentioned or listed here, a gap during which the events of Matthew chapter 2 can be found. Now, since I mentioned this issue here, it seems like a good place to briefly address some of the differences between the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, especially with regard to Jesus' birth and the nativity story. If you were to read Matthew and Luke side by side and compare them, you would notice very quickly that the stories are quite different in the two Gospels. As a matter of fact, all four of the Gospels deal with these things differently. We have here a little chart that shows, I'm sorry it's only in English, there wasn't room to fit the Japanese on, but it shows the events of Jesus' birth story, and it shows which Gospels talk about each of these events. And as you look at this, you can see that Mark says almost nothing, or nothing at all, about Jesus' birth. And John mentions only the beginning opening that tells us that Jesus is eternal God, and then he doesn't say anything more about Jesus' birth story. But Matthew and Luke say a lot about the time when Jesus is born. And yet, most of what's in Matthew is not in Luke, and most of what's in Luke is not in Matthew. If you look at this, you see that Luke talks about the angel Gabriel announcing John's birth and about Gabriel visiting Mary and about all those events leading up to the birth of John the Baptist. And Matthew says nothing about any of this. And Matthew talks about the angel appearing to Joseph, but Luke doesn't mention that. And Luke tells us about the shepherds coming and the events that we read today when Jesus is presented at the temple, but Matthew doesn't mention those things. And then Matthew only tells us about the wise men coming and King Herod's command to kill the children and the trip down to Egypt and back. Until they get to Nazareth, and then the two gospel accounts match back up and they begin to relate some of the same things again. But we see that the two stories of Jesus' birth in Matthew and Luke are quite different. Oh, I brought another painting here by Giotto di Bondone, showing them going down to Egypt to escape Herod's wrath. One of those stories that's found only in Matthew. So there are a lot of differences, and these differences are real differences between the Gospels. But they aren't a problem. Some people get concerned about it, but it's not really a problem. You see, Matthew and Luke are both telling the story of Jesus' coming, but they don't need to tell it the same way. They don't need to tell it the same way. The accounts are different, but the accounts are not contradictory. They are complementary. Together with Matthew and Luke both, we get a full picture of what is going on in the story of Christ's birth. And I don't really think there's any contradiction, really, or problem there. Scholars agree that Matthew was written some years earlier than the Gospel of Luke. And Luke told us in his first opening words, he said that he had researched all things carefully before he wrote his Gospel. So I think it's very likely that when Luke was writing, he had a copy of the Gospel of Matthew right there, close at hand with him. And I can easily imagine Luke sitting and praying. Here's how someone else imagined him. But I can imagine him sitting and praying and looking over the Gospel of Matthew and the other things that had been written and checking his references and notes and then prayerfully taking his pen in hand and beginning to write the Gospel that we know as the Gospel according to Luke. Does Luke copy Matthew? No. He doesn't copy what Matthew has written. Because Luke's purpose is different. Matthew wrote his gospel to tell the Jewish people that the Messiah had come. So Matthew is speaking primarily to a Jewish audience first and afterwards to the rest of the world. On the other hand, Luke writes his gospel to share the good news of Jesus with the Roman world, and he addresses it specifically to Theophilus, we saw before. Where appropriate for his purpose, Luke repeats some of what Matthew has already written, but in other places, Luke adds new information that Matthew left out, filling in some gaps in Matthew's account. And in this way, each of the gospel authors wrote from their own unique perspective of who they were and for their own chosen audience, both led by the Holy Spirit, yet led to write what was most effective for their chosen audiences. Matthew writing for the Jews and Luke writing for the Gentiles primarily. So at first glance, you can look at these different gospel accounts, and quite frankly, sometimes it's a little puzzling. You look, oh, this is here and this is there, and it's a little bit different. But like with any good puzzle, if we take the time to fit the pieces together and to look at them carefully, we discover that they come together to make one picture. A picture that tells us how God loves the whole world and all peoples everywhere. Jews and Gentiles, Chinese and Japanese, Koreans and Mexicans, everybody, even Americans, right? God loves even Americans. I can say that because I'm American. I wouldn't say that otherwise. Now, God loves everybody. And the Gospels together come together to make a completed whole, telling us of Jesus' great love for all peoples. Let's get back to today's text. In today's passage, we have two wonderful examples of faithful servants of the Lord waiting on Him. First, let's take a look at Simeon, and afterwards we'll take a look at Anna briefly as well. Verse 25 told us, "Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel." In other words, Simeon is waiting for the Lord to bring comfort to his people. I wonder, how many people today are waiting for comfort? A lot of people with different struggles, they're waiting for comfort. So this is very close and very relative to us, because we need comfort from the Lord also, right? We need it. And Simeon, of course, is a devout Jewish man. He knows his Old Testament prophecies. And you can imagine that he is waiting specifically for the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. Seems to me. I'm just going to read a portion of it. You can read the rest on your own. So that's your homework. Study Isaiah chapter 40. You'll enjoy it. Verses 1 through 3. Isaiah writes and he says, led by the Spirit of God, speaking as the Lord, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And then he goes on to a part that we talked about a few weeks ago. "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." A couple weeks ago we talked about this prophecy about the coming of the Messiah is the coming of the Lord God Himself. Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son in the Trinity. Comfort, comfort my people, the prophecy starts out in. Simeon is waiting for that comfort, that consolation of Israel. And he's been waiting many years for the Messiah to come. And the Holy Spirit had even told Simeon, had let him know that he would not die until he saw the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. So he's been waiting. And now at last, Simeon, led by the Spirit, goes into the temple where he finds Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, the Messiah, the comfort of Israel, has come. And Simeon takes the little baby Jesus into his arms and he gives praise to God. And he speaks and he says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Amen. Because he has seen Jesus, he has encountered, he has met with Jesus, and because of this now, Simeon has peace. He has comfort. He is satisfied with his life. Because that's all he ever really wanted, was to meet the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Now, Simeon saw Jesus with his eyes and he held him in his arms, but we see Jesus with the eyes of our heart by faith. He's here with us now. And in fact, he holds us in his loving arms, caring for us, comforting us. And when we see Jesus clearly, we see his face, we have peace and comfort. In this place, Simeon's prophetic words about the Messiah echo Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. And I'm not going to go there now. More homework for you. Isaiah 42. And Simeon's words echo that prophecy, which emphasizes the universal nature of Jesus' mission. That yes, he's coming to be the Savior of the Jews, but he's coming also to be the Savior of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, a light for all the nations, Savior of all people. Isaiah spoke of that in advance, now Simeon echoes it here. Can you imagine how Simeon must have felt when he held Jesus the Christ child in his arms after so many long years of waiting and praying and hoping, trusting in the Lord's promise? This Giotto painted it like this. Art de Gelder. Sorry, I had the wrong painter for a moment. Looks very much like the same style as Rembrandt. He shows Simeon holding the baby Jesus and looking up to heaven and giving thanks. And I think Simeon must have just been overwhelmed with great joy. Great joy. The Messiah had come. And Jesus hadn't done anything yet except come. He came from heaven to be born in a manger in Bethlehem. His parents brought him to Jerusalem, to the temple where Simeon was waiting. Jesus is just a little baby. He hasn't done anything yet in his mission as Messiah except to come down from heaven. God come to his people. But just by meeting him, Simeon is satisfied and filled with great joy. R. D. Gelder painted Simeon like this in 1700, kind of following in the style of Rembrandt. And he holds the baby Jesus. He looks to heaven, praising God. And Mary watches in amazement, and you can hardly see him, but Joseph is back in the background as well. And Simeon is moved by the Spirit of God to prophesy once again. And this time he says, in verses 34 and 35, "Then Simeon blessed them," that's Joseph and Mary, "and he said to Mary, his mother," the mother of Jesus, "this child," Jesus, "this child is destined to call the falling, cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Some heavy words there. Some heavy words. Simeon's words warn of the trials that lay ahead. Jesus will bring salvation to the people, but he also will bring division. As some people believe in him and other people reject him and turn away from Jesus, he brings division. And the Gospels speak of this from time to time because although Jesus' heart is that we would all be united in faith, some people refuse to believe and turn away. And there is where the division comes from. Many will rise in faith. It talks about falling and rising here. Many will rise in faith and others will fall in unbelief. And indeed, as the Gospels go on, we see that the Jewish leaders fall deep into sin in their unbelief and even demand that Jesus be crucified. And unbelievers will speak against Jesus, revealing their heart attitudes. He'll be a sign of God's love for all peoples that will be spoken against by those who do not share a love for others. And Mary will suffer great sorrow. Speaking symbolically, a sword will pierce her soul. She'll suffer great sorrow. She'll be heartbroken as she sees how many people reject her son, the Messiah. And as she stands before the cross and watches Jesus crucified and dying on the cross. Simeon prophesies ahead of time about these sorrowful things. Jesus will bring salvation, the offer of forgiveness of sins and eternal life to the whole world. But the price will be high. There's a price to pay for the penalty for sins, and the price will be high. Salvation will be purchased with tears and with blood. Jesus shed blood run down from the cross. And Mary and many others will sorrow at seeing what has happened. And yet, also comes the great joy of salvation, eternal life, peace, and comfort at the same time. Next in our passage comes the testimony of the prophetess Anna, who, it says, worshipped in the temple day and night, continuing in prayers and fasting. Now, when it says this, of course, it doesn't mean that she's always in the temple building itself. It's the whole temple complex, which has many buildings. But she's there all the time, maybe continuously, worshiping, praising God, early, late, every chance she gets, continuing in prayers and fasting. And Anna, again, led by God, she comes in verse 38 and says, coming up to them at that very moment, while Simeon's still speaking, right? Coming up to them at that very moment, Anna gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. This is another Rembrandt painting. Rembrandt painted Anna as sort of studious, buried in the book. No doubt, the Bible, studying the Word, a studious elderly woman. And of course, it's a little bit culturally reflective of Rembrandt's time because they didn't have books then. They had scrolls, right? She should be rolling out a scroll. But I don't imagine Anna quite like this. I imagine Anna not so much as the studious type, but as a joy-filled, very dinky woman. A woman who's filled with joy, and even though she's elderly, she's got energy and she's got fire and she's got passion for the Lord. And I imagine her being anxious to see, the Messiah has come, and then running to go and tell everyone that she knows, everyone that she can find, the Messiah has come. Rushing to tell others and giving thanks to God. That's how I imagine her. Maybe, I don't know if I'm right or not, but it says that she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem, and that was a lot of people, so I think she had to be out there rushing about telling everyone. She's anxious to speak to all who are looking forward to redemption. Simeon spoke about comfort and consolation, but Anna speaks about redemption, forgiveness of sins, salvation. Praise the Lord that Jesus brings all of these things and more to us. Jesus provides forgiveness, salvation, redemption. Jesus provides comfort, consolation, peace to all who trust in Him. Praise the Lord that Jesus meets our needs. Not just one or two things, but all that we need. Now, this is a photo of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's fairly recent, not like last week or something, but not real old. And if you look down here at the bottom, you can see the outline here of this big platform that's up on top of a mountain, which is the place here. And then the Dome of the Rock is famous, the Muslim site of worship at the Dome of the Rock. And as we look at this photo, it's taken looking from the north, so we're looking to the south. The platform that is standing on is pretty much the same as 2,000 years ago. The buildings on top of the platform are all different than they were 2,000 years ago. In the time of Jesus, it would have been the Jewish temple standing there on top of the platform and some other buildings of the temple complex. And now, of course, we've got the Muslim buildings there. If you look toward the top of the photo, out there in the distance, in the mist, is where Bethlehem is. I don't think you can identify it, but it's out there. Jesus was born toward the top of the photo out in Bethlehem and born in the manger. And then they come into Jerusalem, maybe 10 or 11 kilometers or something travel. And they come up onto this temple platform on the stairs on the other side, come up the mountain and into the thing. And this is where Simeon and Anna would have met with Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus. And it's where the offering would have been given. And when we see these things, we realize even more that the Bible is telling us about real people, real places, real events. There are a lot of miracles, but these are things that actually happened. This is history. Some people need to get a hold of that because it's easy to read it with the mindset that somebody, oh, it's mythology or somebody made it up. No, it's not a myth. It's not a story somebody made up. It's what happened. Real people, real places, real events. One day, 2,000 years ago, a little more than 2,000 years ago, on one day, Joseph and Mary brought the baby Jesus to the temple. And Simeon and Anna came to meet them and they gave testimony. They testified that this is the Messiah who was to come, the Savior of the whole world. They rejoiced that He was there. Come to His people. It's hard to know how many people believe the testimony of Simeon and Anna. Anna was anxious to tell everyone. Simeon probably spoke to a lot of people. Some must have believed their testimony. Hey, earlier today the Messiah came to the temple. Oh, where is He? Well, He's still just a little baby, but He's come. The one Isaiah and the other prophets spoke about has come. Some believed, and some no doubt rejected the message. But to those who believed, it was good news of great joy for all the people because Jesus had come, bringing comfort, peace, salvation, and redemption. After this, although Luke does not speak of it, Joseph and Mary must have gone back down the road to Bethlehem, where they were until the wise men came from the east, the Magi, and gave their gifts. And maybe they were staying, it doesn't tell us, but perhaps with Joseph's relatives, because that was his hometown. After that time when there was no room, after the census was over, there was probably more room, and they probably stayed at the home of relatives. And then King Herod gives his awful command, and Joseph is warm in a dream. Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt. We have the flight to Egypt. Now, those are things that Luke doesn't tell us about. But that's okay, because Matthew records those things. And then Matthew and Luke come back together at Nazareth when we see Joseph and Mary and Jesus in Nazareth. Jesus grows up in the town of Nazareth, and verse 40 records concerning Jesus, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, this morning we have heard a lot of testimony from Simeon and Anna, from Luke, the author of the gospel, that Jesus is the Savior. And we've also seen how the various gospel accounts, that although they're different, they fit together to make a completed whole. They are not contradictory. They're not a problem. It's wonderful that they come together to make a completed picture and a completed whole. And we've been studying Luke for just a little while. We've only covered a few pages, really, in the Gospel of Luke so far. But already we've seen a great deal of evidence and testimony that Jesus is the Savior. Already we've seen Luke record and quote the voices of angels and of men and of women, young and old, coming together to say, yes, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The question that remains is, how will we respond? When Anna went out and testified, some no doubt accepted the news with joy, and others probably rejected it and refused to believe. But how will we respond in our hearts to Jesus and to the coming of the Christ? What is our heart? Will we believe? Will we accept Jesus? Will we see this clear testimony and rejoice? Or will we turn away, refuse to believe the evidence that is recorded in the Bible and elsewhere, and reject Jesus? Today, this is our last worship service for the year 2008. And of course, we'll be back next week. I think we'll be back next week if the Lord tarries. We'll be back next week and then we'll be in 2009. But today is our last worship service of 2008. And I just think that it would be wonderful if, whether for the very first time or whether as a renewal of faith and commitment to Jesus, if we could all enter the new year trusting in Jesus and believing in Him and having that peace and joy and comfort that comes from Christ. Wouldn't it be worth if we could all begin the new year with a firm commitment to Jesus as Lord, God, and Savior? We saw it in the puzzle pieces coming together earlier. Jesus loves you. Each and every one of you. Jesus loves each and every person here. People from all countries, nations, it doesn't matter. Speaking different languages, doesn't matter. Jesus loves each and every one. And He wants to bring joy, comfort, and peace to you. Will you welcome Him? I pray that you will trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear loving Lord, we give thanks to You for Your great love. We give thanks to You for the mercy and grace that You have poured out upon Your people. We give thanks that You did not love just a few, but You loved all people from all nations. You provided a way of salvation for each and every one. I pray, Lord, that this day, that Your Holy Spirit would be very present in power to soften our hearts, to open our eyes, to help us to see Jesus, to see that He is Savior and Lord. Help us each and every one to know Jesus, to rejoice in His presence, to welcome Him, to receive that peace and comfort, to receive salvation and forgiveness of sins through His completed work on the cross, His body and blood given for us. And not just those who are here, but also those who are not here this morning for whatever reason. And our families, friends, our loved ones, those we go to school with or work with, those who live in our neighborhood. Lord, open their eyes that they might see Jesus. Be glorified in this city, in this land, and throughout the world, Lord. May Your grace and Your love overflow in the hearts of the nations. May Your peace prevail in every time and place. Thank You, Lord, for this great mercy and salvation. Thank You, Lord. And Lord, we know You care about each and everything. Big things like salvation and heaven and eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Little things like our daily struggles. Lord, I know that there are those who've struggled this year with loss of jobs, loss of income, loss of loved ones, loss of health. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy and provide for your people. Reach out with your healing hand and touch those who are sick and raise them up. Lift up those who are depressed. Comfort those who are in distress. Bless each and every one. Provide for financial needs and work. Provide peace in our homes and in our hearts. Help us to love one another as you have loved us. Lord, you know each and every need. We entrust it all into your hands, Lord, and we rely on your love and grace. Bless each and every one today and always. We give thanks for your provision, for the many blessings you've shared with us in the past year, and we look forward to the new year. And we pray, Lord, that each and every one would walk with Jesus and glorify his name and share his love with many people in the days to come. With thanksgiving, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.